All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5. We continue with the account of Jesus teaching from the boat. Jesus had been residing there in Capernaum for some weeks, had been preaching, teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. And while he was walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, right there at Capernaum, a huge crowd began to collect and throng him. And so, seizing the opportunity, Peter was right there, had Peter launched the boat out just a number of yards from the shore. The people would gather on the bank there, and he preached to the people there from the boat. After it was all done, remember this, a couple of things. We don't get this in Luke. You have to go back to John's gospel to see this. Peter had been a disciple, a follower of Jesus for some time. He had, he hadn't forsaken his career. He's still a fisherman. He wasn't with Jesus all the time. As you read the first, about 9 chapters or so of John, you'll see Jesus often alone as he makes these trips to Jerusalem. A lot of his early ministry, the first year or so, which is not recorded very much in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, took place in Judea. We see a lot of encounters with Jesus there in the temple with the Jewish leadership there in those opening chapters of John's gospel. His messianic claims were rejected. Now, with that understood, that Peter was familiar with Jesus. This was not someone that he had known only for the time that he's been there in Capernaum. He's known Jesus for probably at least a year and has been a follower of sorts. But we don't have the formal calling as of yet. So Peter is listening, and Peter has, at this point, accepted or believes that Jesus is the Messiah, almost certainly. We don't have his coming out and saying that for a while yet, but his following Jesus, and of course the assertion that Jesus made when he was in Nazareth just a few weeks before this, saying this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears, was basically a declaration that yes, I am the Messiah. And so Peter would not have been clueless as far as that idea is concerned. Now, understand that what that meant was not clear to even the experts in Jerusalem. You get that as you go through and a lot of the interactions. Last week there in Jerusalem for the crucifixion, those interactions that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where they're trying to trip him up by asking questions, and he turns it around every time. And answers the question, shows that they were wrong in their assumptions, and then he asks them a couple of questions that they can't or won't answer. And the last one has to deal with whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. How does then David call him Lord? And there's no answer. And this is the thing that ends the discussion. They're not going to come to Jesus anymore because and try to ask him questions to trip him up, because he is not only answering the questions, but then he's asking questions that we can't or won't answer. This is things we haven't thought of before. That thing about how does David call him Lord is recognizing the fact that although Messiah is a descendant of David, we get that from the genealogy in Matthew 1. We get that with the promise of the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But the idea of the divinity of Messiah is also there in the Old Testament. But it's a little more subtle, but it's there very definitely. Not just in the passage that Jesus cited from the Psalms, but some others as well. Now, with that understood, that Messiah, of course, we recognize God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. We're dealing with the Trinity. Peter, recognizing that Jesus is probably or certainly the Messiah from his perspective, his understanding, has been listening to Jesus teach and preach for the last 3, 4, 5 weeks, maybe more, plus a number of times before this, going back over the last year or so. Because we go back to the time that he was in Nazareth, it mentions that he had been in Capernaum. And so Jesus teaches, and when he's done, he tells Peter in verse 4. Let me put these on here. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep. And so go out a few hundred yards where the water's deep. And let down your nets for a draught. Jesus is a carpenter as far as Peter's concerned. Peter, on the other hand, is a lifelong fisherman. He's a successful businessman. He's got business partners. He's got employees. They've got 2 boats, at least that we know of, maybe more. And fishing was a lucrative business in that time of day. There was a high demand for the fish. Launch out into the deep. And Peter, knowing better than Jesus in his own mind, he says in verse 5, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. I'll do what you've told me to do because you're telling me to do this. Out of respect for you, I'll do this. Now, Peter is not anticipating anything. They've caught nothing, and fishing was done at night. During the daytime, the fish go to deeper water. There's not going to be anything here. And so he lets down the seine net. Now, this is basically a corral with a drawstring at the bottom. So they let it out. It's got floats on the top, and they let it out, and they circle around thing, and then they pull the string, and it draws the bottom of the net, and then they reel the whole thing in, and you've got, ideally, you've caught whatever's inside of that. Peter's expecting nothing. By the way, Peter's not alone in the boat. He may have his brother Andrew. Some of the parallel accounts seem to indicate that. Plus, probably at least one other. And so he does this. And when he had done this, it says they enclosed a great multitude of fish in their net break. There were so many that the net could not contain them all. And they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship. This would be James and John and the folks that were with them, that they should come over and help them. And they came. And so both these boats out there, and we talked about how big these are. These are not, I took my kids every year when they were growing up, took them fishing out at Point Defiance. We'd rent one of the little boats there. And those boats are only about as long as one of these sections of chairs. The boat that these guys are in, understand, remember, all 12 disciples plus Jesus used these boats to crisscross the Sea of Galilee. So we're talking about something that may be as long as from me to the back wall. Maybe not quite that long, but it's a good-sized boat. And probably 6 feet wide or so. Maybe a little bit more. They actually found one of these. It was sunk on the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and during a severe drought about 30 plus years ago, they found one of these things. And so they fill both the boats with fish. And it doesn't say they exhausted the supply that were in the net. Peter's never seen anything like this, and he's been doing this all his life. It says they filled both the ships and they began to sink. Now, I think a lot of people would say, boy, this is fantastic. This is just amazing. Man, we won't have to go fishing for weeks. This is great. Because they would salt and dry the fish. They sold some of them fresh, but they would salt and dry the fish. Preserve them. That isn't Peter's response at all. we see when Simon Peter saw it. Now, recognize, he's in a boat that's packed full of flopping fish. There's a bunch of guys probably yelling as all this is going on. And there's Jesus sitting there in the stern watching all this happen. And when Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart me from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Where else in the scripture do you see that kind of response? I see it a lot in the Old Testament. You see it a few times in the New.
David.
Okay, let's look at your notes. Look at your notes. I put some samples down here. We see this with Moses at the bush. We see this with Gideon. "Alas, I shall die, for I have seen the Lord." Samson's parents, the same thing. We see this with Daniel. We see this with Isaiah. "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I have seen the Lord." Every time something like this happens, and sometimes it's an angel or angel of the Lord, which is probably a theophany. Sometimes with Daniel, it was an angel and identified as an angel. When we saw this in the earlier chapters, we see the fear that struck Zechariah. And presumably Mary, because the angel says, "Fear not." Every time one of these things happens, or nearly every time, you get a "fear not." Why do you have that? Because the person is obviously terrified. Now, Jesus is not manifesting himself like he did on the Sermon on the Mount. He falls at the knees of Jesus, somebody he's known for a while. The book of Isaiah says there was no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing extraordinary about the appearance of Jesus. He would have blended very well with the crowd. Why does Peter respond this way? In the middle of all this chaos, of all this fish and shouting men trying to deal with all this, and here's Jesus sitting in the boat, and Peter comes and drops onto his knees on top of all these flopping fish and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The one thing that hits Peter, in spite of everything that's going on around him, is his own wickedness before the Lord. Peter knows that this is supernatural. He's never seen anything like this. Never heard of anything like this. He has been familiar with Jesus for quite a while now. He's heard him preach. He is almost certainly familiar with the assertions, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And here's the one who is the heir to the throne, and he made those messianic claims there in Nazareth and probably other places as well. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." There's a little clicking going on here, little recognition, some realization, an epiphany, if you will, that Peter recognizes that Jesus is not simply an ordinary man or even a great prophet. Now, full understanding is not going to come until after the resurrection. It's an interesting thing. As you read through the Gospels, we have a tendency, and this is good, we have a tendency to focus on Jesus, and that's good. Sometime, keep in mind as you do this, watch and see how the disciples are, what they're learning along the way and how the things they begin to realize as they're going. And so when Peter sees all this, the first thing that comes to his mind is his own unholiness. in the presence of one who is the epitome of holiness. For our salvation, for anybody's salvation, there needs to be at least a little bit of that recognition. I need to recognize that I am a sinner. People who make excuses will not be saved. I am destitute of anything to offer God. Depart from me, for I am a wicked man, O Lord. And here's a businessman. He's well respected in the community. If we're dealing with tradition, he lives across the street from the synagogue. He's there on a regular basis. He's been a follower of Jesus. He's married. We don't know, but it's very, very likely he has children. They're not mentioned anywhere, but he's married and so forth. Depart from me, for I'm a wicked man, O Lord. I am wicked. And so are you. Because I am wicked, even though I'm doing all that I'm supposed to be doing as far as the law is concerned, put yourself in Peter's sandals here. I go to synagogue, I go to Jerusalem for the required feasts, I go through all the things outwardly that I'm supposed to be doing. Paul could say the same thing. According to the law, blameless. I cross my T's, I dot my I's, I do all the things I'm supposed to do, and I don't do any of the things I'm not supposed to do, and yet I'm a sinner. How can that be? Well, because motive and thought and words as well as deeds constitute sin. And I know that in my heart of heart, even though I may have great self-discipline as far as my outward conformity is concerned, in my heart of hearts, I'm wicked. There's a few of you who have gone to Christian schools or went to Christian college. And Christian colleges have rules, sometimes very strict rules. And you have, if you were there, if you went there for any length of time, there were some of us were those people. You knew people that knew how to work the system. They knew what the rules were. They knew how to abide by the externals, but get away with, knew where the loopholes were, knew how to get away with things, but outwardly, I'm doing all I'm supposed to be doing. And religion is that way. Oh, outwardly, we're justifying ourselves. And it's easy to do that because we're looking at other people who are really and truly doing the same thing. But here's one who is holy. And Peter is in the presence of one who is holy, who has just, and he's seen him heal people. Peter has observed with his own eyes the supernatural being done by Jesus. But now it comes very, healed his mother-in-law. And now he's seeing something that applies very closely to him. That he knows is supernatural and he's overwhelmed. It's interesting that different people respond differently. You can have something going on, hear a sermon, experience something, and this person, and this person, and this person, the Holy Spirit just does a great work, and the rest of the people are just sitting there and shrugging their shoulders, and yeah, this is that, okay, all right, whatever. Peter. There's a bunch of other guys there. Peter falls on his knees before the Lord. And it says in verse 9, for he was astonished. That word astonished is a good translation. Amazed. But there's also a fear factor involved. There's a little bit of the terror aspect in that idea. He's alarmed. Like I said, if I'm strictly in this for the money, I'm thrilled because there's a lot of fish here. But something else is going on. For he was astonished. and all that were with him. Everybody else is struck by the huge draft of fish which they had taken. They'd never seen anything like this. Also were James and John, his business partners who were in the other boat. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not. Again, you see that a lot. When you see fear not, you will often see that in conjunction with some sort of a divine or supernatural revelation. Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now, what does that mean? I don't think Peter understands what that means. All he knows is that Jesus is calling him to do something. He's been observing Jesus. He has listened to Jesus. He has followed him to some extent, gone different a number of places with him. We know at least one of the trips to Jerusalem, the disciples were there. Peter isn't mentioned specifically, but it says the disciples were there. And so they, in verse 11, finally are able to get the boats and the fish and the people all to shore. Probably a few hundred yards out. And they get there. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. They walk away from their careers. Peter and James and John. And probably Andrew. They walk away from their career. They walk away from this huge pile of fish. Fill the boats and probably dragging the net too. They walk away from it all. And they will spend very little time at home over the next 2 years. They forsook all and followed him. The word follow is not just the idea of accompanying, but it's to become a follower. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Well, where are we going? He doesn't say. What are we going to do? He doesn't say. Why did they go? Because of who Jesus is. When I am giving counsel to anybody who is trying to figure out, I don't know what God wants me to do. I really don't know what God would have me to do. I said, here's where you start. You tell him yes. But I don't know what he wants me to do. That's right. You tell him yes. Lord, I am willing to do and be and go anywhere that you would have. There are no caveats. There are no reservations. There's no section of yes that is actually no. Lord, the answer is yes. You tell me to do something. You tell me not to do something. The answer is yes. I am wholly, completely giving myself to you. The answer is yes. If you do that, God in his providence will put you where you're supposed to be. And by the way, he knows whether or not you're lying. We lie to ourselves all the time. People do this all the time. You're in evangelistic service and all these people come forward and they're praying you may be 15, 20 minutes dealing with all the people that come forward. And a week, a day, a month, how many of the decisions have been kept? And yet at the time, I dare say that the vast majority of the people that were there were very much in earnest. The answer is yes. And we need to make sure that we're not lying to God and we're not lying to ourselves, and we're probably doing the second one first. We're lying to ourselves. And so the answer is yes. And they left all, they forsook all, and followed him. And we will see from this point till the end of the book They're following Jesus and learning along the way and stumbling along the way. And yet slowly, with all their ups and downs, making progress and finally becoming 11 men that turn the world upside down. And God is still doing that with ordinary people, turning fishermen into fishers of men. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for using ordinary people to accomplish the extraordinary. Father, may you touch our hearts. May we say yes and follow through on that, that whatever you would have, the answer is yes. And Father, you do what is right and what is best. And Father, may our trust in you not only apply to ourselves, it seems so easy. Salvation seems to be such a simple thing to rely on you for, because we can't do anything about it ourselves. But Lord, to trust you with our lives, with our today, with our tomorrow and the day after, seems to be a fearful thing. And Father, may we trust you with our lives. The answer is yes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.